Verses we're going to be looking at today is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. And rather than read it all, we'll just kind of take them as we come to them, but we'll have a word of prayer first. Heavenly Father God, just to thank the Lord for this chance that we come together and study your word, and just so thankful now as we kind of look through this epistle and these verses to see your grace and see what Christ did for us and all the things that we now have because of that. And we just pray, God, that we'll meditate on that and come to a greater appreciation for your grace and love for us. Pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. G.W. Knight, who was a theologian, wrote, "When a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that is a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that is an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. This is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God." In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul spends a lot of time talking about how as Gentiles, we were hopeless. He's not really doing that to beat us up, to tell us how horrible of creatures we were, but he's doing it really to kind of help us come to see how truly awesome God's grace is. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 3, Paul writes, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the other." So we see that we were utterly and completely without hope. But then, Paul goes on in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, lost and hopeless, and then bam, we see the grace of God. Now we're going to pick up today with our scriptures, Ephesians 2, verse 11. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands." We see that there's a similarity between the contents of verses 1 and 2 and the contents of the following verses. Both are addressed to converted Gentiles, and they refer back to a time when we were spiritually in a bankrupt condition. In verses 1 and 2, Paul states the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sin, while verses 11 and 12, he tells us that we were hopeless in a hopeless predicament, and to reflect back upon what we were prior to knowing Christ. And again, that's not that we would beat ourselves up about the past, but to help us appreciate the gift of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You probably heard the saying, "You have no one to blame but yourself," and that truly applies to the Gentiles in time past. In Romans it says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. So when this happened, when he gave them up to their affections, God started channeling his blessings through Abraham's seed in the Old Testament. The nations came to become known as the uncircumcision, or the Gentiles in the flesh. Insofar as the Gentiles were outside of the Abrahamic covenant, there was little hope of them ever being saved. And although religious circumcision didn't guarantee the salvation of child of Abraham, it did show favor and opportunity. Verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So referring back to the time when they were uncircumcised Gentiles in the flesh, Paul first says that you were without Christ. First, these Gentiles were without the benefits of Christ's redeeming blood, and they were without the privilege of being members of his body. The terrible dilemma of this, the Christless Gentiles, is described in Romans 1:18-31. We won't go there. But. Second, prior to being saved, these Gentiles had been alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. This means that they were alienated from being a citizen or having the right to be a citizen or from the citizenship in Israel. God chose Abraham as the lineage of Israel, his special people, and in doing so, the Gentiles were left outside as aliens. Third, before the Gentiles came to know Christ, they were strangers from the covenants of the promise. And this would probably refer to the fact that God was going to send a Savior to redeem the fallen race. The covenants made to Israel were subparts involved in the fulfillment of this promise, since God sovereignly chose Israel as the people to whom he gave covenants in conjunction with the fulfillment of his redemptive promise. The Gentiles were strangers or unfamiliar with these covenants related to this promise. Fourth, the Gentiles, before the Gentiles became believers, their condition was that of no hope. This means that they had nothing to look forward to, nothing to anticipate except the future death and subsequent judgment. And fifth, Paul affirms that in past time, these Gentiles were without God in the world. They were without knowledge of the true and living God. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Paul's epistles, he frequently uses the adverb now to express the contrast between the way it was and the way it is now. Formerly, the Gentiles were far off from the blessings of God and had extended to his covenant people Israel, but now they are believers that occupy a near position. The big thing that altered their position was their relation to Christ. Previously, they were without Christ, but now they are in Christ. At one time, their state of existence was far off, far away, distant, or remote from God. Reminding them of their past and far off, Paul says, "You have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Having been brought means that at a given point in time past, they had been wrought upon by a person outside of themselves, which of course would be God the Holy Spirit, to make, place, and put them in a near position. The word translated near here means a close and adjacent relation to God. This verse emphasizes the fact that God the Holy Spirit was the prime mover in closing the gap between Gentiles and God. That which had separated the Gentiles from God was, of course, sin. God's a just and righteous God, so he could not maintain his justice and simultaneously justify sinners apart from the sin being paid for. And this, of course, would be consistent with the message that we see in the Old Testament with the sacrificial system. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But as a result of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God was able to bring Gentiles near. Verse 14. But he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. As we approach this verse, we have to keep in mind clearly that what Paul is saying is based upon the blood of Christ. The emphasis here is on the fact that Jesus Christ himself is our peace. As one who died as our substitute, as one who was made sin for us, he is in the essence the person of the Lamb of God. The emphasis in this verse is on who he is, which of course determines the value of his blood to effect peace. In the three previous verses, Paul was speaking about Gentiles. However, what he says in this verse applies both to Jews and Gentiles. He says that Jesus Christ is our peace. And clearly, this indicates that both believing Jews and Gentiles own and possess Christ as their peace. It's important to observe that this Jew-Gentile oneness is totally the work of Christ, and it's based upon His death. According to Colossians 3:11, where the new man has been put on, one is not a Greek and a Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, but Christ is everything. Before both Jews and Gentiles could be made one, the middle wall of partition had to be destroyed. But what was the middle wall of partition? Look at verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. The middle wall of partition is the law, with its animal sacrifices, its feasts, its different various washings, its Sabbath. This wall stood strong for over 1,500 years. It barred Gentiles access to the true and living God. And there's no place that this was more evident than the temple. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem was surrounded by a fence that was about 5 foot high. On the fence there were mounted inscriptions in Latin and Greek forbidding Gentiles from entering the temple area proper. One complete inscription was found in Jerusalem in 1871. The Greek text has been translated, "Foreigners must not enter inside the fence or into the forecourt around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." But now we're free from the law. Christ has abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments and ordinances. Christ delivered us from the obligation of fulfilling the demands of the law as a condition of justification. He accomplished this by redeeming us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law was the pronouncement of death due to sin. Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. So in other words, he died our death, freeing us from the bondage of the law. And this paved the way for the creation of a new man, Ephesians 2:15. The term new used here by the apostle is the Greek word kainos. This particular term does not mean something recently completed, but rather it has the idea of new in kind, quality, and unlike anything existing before. The entity Paul calls the new man is not to be confused with the new nature. Jews and Gentiles make up the one new man. And this was unheard of prior to the revelation that was committed to the Apostle Paul. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Today Christ has reconciled both in one body. God had concluded both Jews and Gentiles in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. That's Romans 11:32. Consequently, he has declared a truce today, giving his enemies an opportunity to be reconciled. But to be the beneficiary of this, we must believe the gospel to make the reconciliation complete. Those who reject the offer will incur the wrath of God someday. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. In this verse, Paul continues to describe what Christ did on the behalf of both the Jews and Gentiles. The verb preach literally means he spoke or announced a good message or tidings. The central theme of this message was peace, or tranquility and calm and harmony. And this refers to the Christ message to and through the Apostle Paul. You will turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, and we'll read verses 11 and 12. And Paul writes, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preach by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So in Ephesians here, Paul's writing a truth given for this age that we're in, with the church, the body of Christ. fact that Jesus Christ, from his heavenly vantage point, was preaching a message of peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles, identifies what is being said here as part of the mystery. Since we're already in Ephesians, flip over to Ephesians chapter 3, if you would. And we'll start with verse 1. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God, who created all things in Jesus Christ. Prior to the revelation of the truth for the church, which Paul commonly calls the mystery, the Gentiles had a very limited privileges as proselytes. But here, they have unlimited and equal privileges with the Jews, God's covenant people. We're going to hit Ephesians 2:18. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The phrase, through him, we both have the access, deals with the issue of how Jews and Gentiles can come into the presence of God. Of course, the him is the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ's work, both Jews and Gentiles now have full access to God the Father by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This verse, now therefore, indicates that what Paul is now saying is the consequence of what he had said in verses 14 to 18. Granting the truth of what Paul had said, then it follows, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and sojourners or foreigners. With the passing of time, there has been a change in the status of the Gentiles. Back in verse 12, Paul says that previously the Gentiles were strangers of the covenants of promise. In this verse, he affirms that they are no longer strangers, or foreigners, aliens, or those who occupy an outside position. Also, he also says that Gentiles are no longer foreigners. This basically means one whose house is beside outside of his own country, hence a foreigner, a temporary resident, or a non-citizen. It's used to describe Abraham's seed dwelling in a strange land in Acts 7:6. And the status of Moses in the land of Midian in Acts 7:29. So we see a tremendous declaration of privilege of this statement for every Gentile. We're no longer strangers, foreigners, and outsiders in our relationship to God. Paul begins the second half of this verse with but. In the Greek, this is the strongest word in the Greek language to emphasize the contrast, in which we would translate into the English with the word but underlined or possibly even capitalized. In contrast to formerly being strangers and foreigners, Paul says, but now you are fellow citizens and saints and family of God. We now enjoy this new position and relationship totally on the basis of what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The grace of God in Christ has lifted every believing Gentile out of their hopeless, far off, stranger, and foreign condition, and has made them citizens with the saints and the members of the family of God. Verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul apparently has all saints particularly the body of Christ and all the family of God in mind when he says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ is the foundation. What does Paul mean by the statement, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? First, we need to recognize what Paul is saying. That what Paul is saying here is consistent with what he said earlier in 1 Corinthians 3:11 when he says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He does slightly alter the figure of speech so as to make Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone representing the entire foundation. Second, in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says no one is able to lay a foundation other than what has been laid, namely by himself. Even though Christ is the foundation, someone had to lay him as such. And in this case of the Corinthians, it was Paul. Likewise, in the church, in churches where Paul had not personally laid the foundation of Jesus Christ, it was laid by New Testament apostles and prophets. And that raises the question, who were these apostles and prophets? Paul uses a Greek word for apostles 35 times in his epistles. He uses a Greek word for prophet only 7 times in his epistles. He uses both of these words together only 3 times and all in Ephesians. The 12 apostles are never associated with prophets in the Gospels. So to apply what Paul says in this verse to them has no precedent. Also in writing to the Corinthians, Paul designates Jesus' disciples as the 12. If these apostles and prophets were not of the 12, then who were they? The best way to answer this question is by considering the qualifications required of them. First, they had to be those who knew that the Mosaic Law, with its commandments and ordinances, had been annulled. Second, they had to be those who knew that Jesus Christ was creating Jews and Gentiles into one new man, the body of Christ. Third, they needed to be those who were preaching the foundation of Jesus Christ to the particular churches within the circulation of this epistle. As we consider the noun apostle as used in the New Testament, it appears that it is used to designate 2 distinct groups. First, it's used in reference with those associated with Jesus Christ and his earthly kingdom ministry. And second, it's used in reference to those associated with Jesus Christ and his heavenly ministry. And we do recognize that there may be some overlapping between the two. Paul often uses the plural number in referring to apostles related to the church. Twice he speaks of apostles as gifts given to the church, and that's 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Ephesians 4:11. Paul is the primary apostle of this dispensation, but there are those who held this office in the secondary sense. Paul wrote to those at Thessalonica about his ministry, among them that he states, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:6. These apostles of Christ are identified by the Holy Spirit as being Paul, Silas, and Timothy. As far as prophets are concerned, Agabus comes to mind as one of the foretellers of this administration. You'll remember that it was Agabus who warned Paul not to go to Jerusalem, lest he suffer the consequences, and that's Acts 21:10-13. And there are different commentaries, all have different numbers of the different apostles, so I think there were more than just those. But in Paul's epistles, the order is always the same. Apostles first, followed by the prophets, for this is the order in which they were given. 1 Corinthians 12:28 says, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers. In Ephesians 4:11 he says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. The foundation of Jesus Christ, which these apostles laid, was based on the gospel of grace revealed by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. Their job was to proclaim and confirm through the Holy Spirit the truth which had been made known to Paul. We have an example of how this occurred in Acts 19, verses 9 to 10, where for 2 years Paul taught the truth for the church in the school of Tyrannus at Ephesus, which resulted in all those in Asia hearing the word of the Lord. It appears that those who sat under Paul's ministry at Ephesus went forth as apostles and prophets and laid the foundation which they had been taught throughout Asia. Since those receiving the epistle, this epistle had probably heard the gospel through these apostles, it's logical for Paul to point out the importance of their ministry in building the church. As members of the body of Christ, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets of grace who proclaimed the Lord of glory in his exaltation. Christ is the chief cornerstone, which is synonymous with the foundation. It's the point of reference from which all measurements are taken. Thus, if we want to measure up to God's standard today, we too must acknowledge the grace of God and preach the message of grace. And moving on to Ephesians 2:21. In whom the whole building, being joined together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Whom, of course, refers back to Christ. He is the one whom this fitting together is taking place. In the previous verse, the emphasis was on the fact that the Gentiles, fellow citizens of the saints, were built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, namely Jesus Christ. In this verse, the emphasis is on the structure being built upon the foundation, which is in the domain of Christ and which has Christ encompassed and around, encircled by around it. Today, then, Christ is cutting out stones from the quarry of sinful humanity, saving them by the riches of his grace, and placing them into the temple. It's interesting that the term temple used here by the apostle in Ephesians 2 is the Greek word naos, which refers to the sanctuary, and in this context, a specific section of it, it's called the Holy of Holies. In this holy sanctum dwelt the very presence of God Almighty. Only the high priest was permitted to enter this area, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Anyone else was under a sure death sentence if they even drawed near to it. But now, through the blood of Christ, God dwells in our midst. Thus we can come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16. And it's a solemn thought that every believer in Christ dwells in the very presence of God. That should surely help us to use our steps accordingly. And finally, verse 22. In whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. When Solomon constructed the temple in Jerusalem, he commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. Solomon paid a king's ransom to purchase the stones for his temple, but it's nothing compared to what it cost our Savior to purchase us from a quarry of sin. Every stone that was placed in Solomon's temple was made ready before it was brought to the structure. So that 1 Kings 6:7 says there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron in the house while it was building. These stones were cut to such precision at the quarry that when they were brought to the site, each fit perfectly into its place. In like manner, the sound of the hammer was the only heard on the hill called Calvary, as they drove nails into the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. The living stones that were chiseled from his finished work are still being slipped quietly into the temple of God. We are perfect and complete in him. Paul further teaches us that this temple is fitly framed together and that we are builded together. This indicates that our placement in the building is an act of God. Furthermore, just as one stone rests upon another, we too have to rely on each other as believers in Christ. We know that we're to bear one another's burdens. When one of us is going through something, maybe loss of a loved one, we do what we can to help, even if it's just simply being there for them. Another way which we rely upon each other, of course, is for encouragement. God often encourages us through our saints, through other saints. These are some of believers. There are some believers that you can't help but feel uplifted when you are in their presence. Just as one stone in Solomon's temple held up the other stones, in like fashion, we need to uphold one another in prayer. May the Lord help us not only to keep others before the throne of grace, but also to be thankful that we are partakers of His eternal purpose. In R.B. Shiplett's book, An Informal Study of Ephesians, he writes, "Looking back over Ephesians 2, we get a crystal clear picture of God's grace. Verses 1 to 3 finds us dead in trespasses and sins, disobedient and lustful. Verses 8 to 10 guarantee our eternal salvation by grace through faith in Christ, a salvation that results in good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Verses 11 and 12 show our miserable condition as Gentiles, godless, Christless, and hopeless. And verses 13 to 22 leave us citizens together, framed together and builded together as God's dwelling place through His Spirit." I would like to close with the words of a hymn. It's called "A Mind at Perfect Peace with God," and it's by Horatius Bonar. "A mind at perfect peace with God, oh what a word is this, a sinner reconciled through blood, this indeed is peace. By nature and by practice far, how very far from God, yet now by grace brought nigh to Him through faith in Jesus' blood. So nigh, so very nigh to God, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of His Son I am as near as He. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith He loves the Son, such love is His love to me. Why should I ever anxious be, since such a God is mine? He watches over me night and day, and tells me, mine is thine." So throughout Ephesians 2, we see all the different things that we were before Christ, and all the hopelessness that was there. But time after time, Paul comes back and always interrupts with a but, and we see that the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us paid the penalty of all of our sin, and it made us complete in Him, and we're no longer strangers or foreigners. We are with God, and we are equals, and we are part of the body of Christ. And that's what God's grace can do for us today. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father God, we're just so thankful, Lord, for this chance that we had to come together and study Your Word. We're just so thankful for Your grace, and so thankful for the gift of salvation that comes freely by Your grace through what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us at Calvary. And we're just so thankful that simply by believing that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, we can have eternal life. And we become members of the body of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we just pray, God, that we will lift each other up as part of the body of Christ and be there for each other and help each other in times of need. And we just pray that we're dismissed, that You'll be with us and help keep us safe. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.